Numbers chapter 11. We heard about the general rebellions of the people of Israel and the end up these resident aliens, those who were traveling with Israel, but did not wish to be Israelites. They lived on the outskirts of the camp, and they were accused of instigating at least some of the rebellions we read about. Now in Numbers 12, we are saddened to find that those closest to Moses also rumble and rebel. Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother. Miriam, Moses' sister, who's the leader of the women in Israel. And watch closely as we read Numbers 12, because we're going to see some important patterns develop around Moses that in time will be transposed to Christ. Moses is a mediator for God our Father and for mankind, as will be Yeshua. Now allow me to comment about the word mediator, because it has a very specific meaning. Sometimes you'll hear or see the word intermediary used as a synonym for mediator. Not only is that quite incorrect from a technical standpoint, but it also has the greatest of theological and spiritual ramifications, such that we have to decide whether Yeshua, Jesus, is an intermediary or is he a mediator. This is one of those words we have to pay close attention to when the doctrines of a denomination or a religion are posted for us to see, or they discuss them. Because there's a vast and critical gulf that separates a mediator and an intermediary. Now, let me point out that this issue we're talking about is an ancient one. It was hotly discussed and debated long before Yeshua entered the world. And this issue centered around the nature of the Word of God, called Logos in Greek and Memra in Hebrew, and what the essence of that word amounted to. Was he a mediator, or was he an intermediary? Or, in fact, was the term the Word nothing but another way of speaking of a godly attribute called wisdom? And that's a matter for another discussion. Now, the difference is essentially this. An intermediary is a being who is halfway between God and man. In other words, the intermediary is not God, but he's also not man. He is something else altogether. Angels might be seen as examples of intermediaries. They are not men. They're also not God. There's something else entirely. Angels, in my opinion, should be labeled as intermediaries. And in fact, we're going to see several mentions of some ill-defined spiritual essence or being in the Bible called the angel of the Lord. And the arguments are varied among scholars whether this is referring to simply a regular angel that has a special assignment, or perhaps this angel of the Lord is just another manifestation of several manifestations of the Lord himself, or is maybe even just another name for the Word, the Logos, the Memra. However, a mediator is not an intermediate being. A mediator is not some other kind of creature with a status or a station that's somehow between two others. Therefore, angels are not mediators. Biblically, a mediator could be a man, or a mediator can be God. But he can't be some kind of in-between creature, neither man nor God. He is an agent, or someone who carries out instructions. Yet as a being, he is on par with either God or with man. A mediator is an assignment, or even a characteristic or an attribute of someone or something. The high priest of Israel, Aaron, in the book of Numbers, was a mediator. So was Moses. And since the New Testament makes it clear that Yeshua is our high priest and the mediator of the newer covenant, just as Moses was the mediator of the earlier covenant from Mount Sinai, we can use the pattern and example of Moses to better help us understand the role of Yeshua, our Messiah. So you can see, I hope, why it's important to distinguish, especially as it comes to Yeshua, whether he's an intermediary or whether he's a mediator. Was Yeshua God, or was he a man, or was he something in between, an intermediate being? Moses was a mediator. He wasn't a specially designed creature halfway between a God and a man. Therefore, neither is Yeshua, an intermediate being halfway in between a God and a man. So, let's read Numbers 12. We're going to learn a little bit more about God's special agent, the mediator called Moses. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12, short chapter. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 162. Miriam and Aharon began criticizing Moshe on account of the Ethiopian woman he married. For in fact, he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Is it true that Adonai has only spoken with Moses? Hasn't he spoken with us too?" Adonai heard them. Now this man Moses was very humble, more so than anyone on earth. And suddenly Adonai told Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." Three of them went out. And Adonai came down in a column of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. He said, "Listen to what I say. When there is a prophet among you, I, Adonai, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But it isn't that way with my servant Moses. He is the only one who is faithful in my entire household. With him, I speak face to face and clearly, not in riddles. He sees the image of Adonai. So why weren't you afraid to criticize my servant Moses?" The anger of Adonai flared up against them, and he left. But when the cloud was removed from above the tent, Miriam had sarat, as white as snow. And Aaron looked at Miriam, and she was white as snow. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please don't punish us for this sin we committed so foolishly. Please don't let her be like a stillborn baby with a body half eaten away when it comes out of its mother's womb." And Moses cried to Adonai, "Oh, God, I beg you, please heal her." And Adonai answered Moses, "If her father had merely spit in her face, wouldn't she hide herself in shame for 7 days? So let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back in." Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not travel until she was brought back in. Afterwards, the people went on from Hatzrot and camped in the Paran Desert. The high priest Aaron and his sister, the prophetess Miriam, challenge Moses' position and authority. And verse 1 tells us that the catalyst for their rebellion was Moses' wife. Moses' wife is referred to here by many Bibles, including our complete Jewish Bible, as that Ethiopian woman. Some versions will say that Cushite woman, which is correct. What's the difference? The disagreement comes from whether one believes that Ethiopia in North Africa was indeed the territory founded by Cush, or was Cush's territory actually the area that included Midian. In fact, the original Hebrew word is Cushite, which literally means Cushite. So what did Aaron and Miriam have against Moses' wife, this Cushite woman? We're not told. If we take it at face value, it may have been a racial issue. There's been a lot of speculation by rabbis and sages and scholars over just what is meant by Cushite, as used in this verse. For sure, it's referring to the family tree of Cush, who was a member of the lineage of the cursed Ham. And we know that Cushites were black-skinned people, usually identified with early Ethiopia, but that's not agreed to by all scholars. However, this also presents a problem, because in Exodus, we're told that Moses was married to Zipporah, who was a Midianite woman. Midianites and Cushites were two separate tribes. Midianites were not a race of black people. There's a couple of general lines of thought on this matter. First is that perhaps the Cushites occupied Midian at this point in history and not Ethiopia just yet. Next is that the woman spoken of here is another wife of Moses. It's not Zipporah, Moses' first wife. I'm afraid that both of these are speculation and they're plausible to one degree or another. However, this single allusion to this Cushite wife is all there is in all of Scripture to even hint that Moses possibly had more than one wife. So I'm not very convinced that that was the case. What is becoming clear over time is that at some very early point in the history, the term Cushite became, kind of evolved, into more of a racial identification than it was technically tribal. In other words, while we recognize that black-skinned humans in general come from Africa, the scientific anthropologic term for this race, Negro, does not identify a specific tribe, but a race with skin color as their primary characteristic. That said, technical DNA studies show that all black-skinned folks did have an ancient common ancestral line. And while the first black person has not been pinpointed in the scientific community, the Bible indicates it was probably Cush, possibly Ham's father. Thus, it's not unreasonable to speculate that Moses' wife, Zipporah, was indeed a very dark-skinned person who, on the one hand, would have been described racially as Cushite, but tribally, she was a Midianite. Midianites were typically pretty dark-skinned, but other physical features were different enough from the more typical African people so as to not be identified as a tribe of black people. But as we ought to have learned by now, racial and tribal intermarriage was completely usual and normal. So it wouldn't have surprised anybody of that era that a very dark-skinned woman happened to belong to a Midianite tribe. But also consider this. The children that came from Moses and Zipporah would have been a mixture of Hebrew and descendants from Ham through Cush. So this ought to be another clue for us. Not to think of Hebrews or Jews, for that matter, as a people based entirely along genealogical lines. Hebrews, Jews today, are composed of a group of racially mixed people, just as are Gentiles. The identifying factor, boy, this is important, is a spiritual one, as far as the Bible is concerned. And this is why believers in the God of Israel, Jew or Gentile, are part of the same group of covenants, spiritually based covenants that God gave to a set apart group of people called Israelites, who were redeemed and set apart not by race, but by spiritual identity. And discounting the possibility that Moses had a second wife, a Cushite woman, some have wondered why just now, when Aaron and Miriam expressed such shock over Moses' choice of Zipporah, as a wife, if that's who is being referred to here, since he married her quite some time earlier before their exodus from Egypt. But that's pretty easily solved. And they were explicitly told Zipporah had not accompanied Moses from Midian, going back when he went back to Egypt. She stayed home. So rather, she went to rejoin him only after Israel marched out into the wilderness. So it could well be Aaron and Miriam had just now met this woman for the first time. In fact, that's probable. And found her to be obviously not Hebrew. Matter of fact, not even Semitic. Not even a descendant of Shem. And so this was unacceptable to them. I kind of lean in that direction. After all, the rebellion of the non-Hebrews, the resident aliens that tagged along from Egypt in Numbers 11, had just occurred. Man, it had caused a lot of death and destruction within Israel's camp. So for Moses to now show up with a non-Hebrew, even a non-Semitic wife, well, that would have been a pretty sensitive issue right about now. But the real reason for Miriam and Aaron's lashing out at Moses wasn't his wife. Not at all. It was that they were jealous of Moses' close relationship with God. As they said in verse 2, well, hasn't God spoken through us as well? The great rabbis say that Moses did not overhear this grumbling of his siblings because it wasn't addressed to him, but God heard it. Therefore, that is why we don't see any reference to Moses going to God with this problem. As he had with the earlier complaints and problems from that came from the general population of Israel. And the text immediately follows up in verse 3 by letting us all know that the charges implicit in their grumbling against Moses were false. Moses was doing nothing wrong. He did not hold himself up as special or aloof, and in fact is called the humblest man in all the earth. Now, I just said that the text said Moses was humble. Your Bibles might say meek. The Hebrew word is anah, and it is often translated as meek, especially in the King James Version, some older versions that are based on the Latin texts. Meek isn't necessarily wrong. However, it is a word that's kind of obsolete in our modern day English, and so we have a little bit of trouble just kind of picturing what meek means. Humble, I think, is the best word in our modern vocabulary to get it what it's getting at. And it's the kind of humble that one would find in a very poor person who knows they have no power, only limited ability to even control their own lives. They're very dependent. And yes, even in the Greek-based New Testament, where we see Christ say that the meek shall inherit the earth, you can substitute humble and be actually closer to the mark of how we think today. The humble shall inherit the earth. The idea being that it's not the powerful leaders of the world with their grand plans, huge egos, even larger armies that will eventually rule the planet and the people, even though they think that's how it's going to go. Rather, it's the regular folk who don't have any power or delusions of grandeur. That's who's going to rule along with Messiah. And sometime down the line, I'm going to show you that in Christ's day, the term meek or humble tended to point to an even more specific, targeted group of people as identified in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Lord now calls Aaron and Miriam on the carpet. He summons them. And Moses as well to the tent, because this matter must be dealt with in a legal way. But a question that raises some real interesting issues arises here. Which tent's being spoken of? They are both at times called the Oel Moed, which means tent of meeting. And the tent, or the two tents, were where God would meet with man. There was a tent on the outskirts of the camp that was spoken of earlier in our lesson, right, out here. Then, of course, there is the tent at the center of the camp, the wilderness tabernacle, the Mishkan. Numbers 11:23. Adonai answered Moses, "Has Adonai's arm grown short? Now you will see whether what I said will happen or not." Moses went out and told the people what Adonai had said. Then he collected 70 of the leaders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Adonai came down in the cloud, spoke to him, took some of the spirit that was on him, and he put it on the 70 leaders. And when the spirit came to rest on them, they prophesied. Then, but not afterwards. There were two men who stayed in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. The spirit came to rest on them. They were among those listed to go out to the tent, but they hadn't done so. And they prophesied in the camp. Then there was also a tent located at the center of the encampment where the priesthood operated. Numbers 2:1. Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, "The people of Israel are to set up camp clans by clans, each man with his own banner under his clan symbol. They are to camp around the tent of meeting, but at a distance. Those camping on the east side towards the sunrise are to be under the banner of the camp of Judah. They are to camp according to companies by tribe and leader. They are as follows. Tribe chief number. Most Gentile scholars say it's the same tent. Only at some point, the one on the outskirts got moved to the center of the camp. Ancient rabbinical sources say that it was indeed two separate tents for two separate purposes. We're clearly told that the wilderness tabernacle was located at the center, with the Levites surrounding it, and then other tribes around them forming an outer circle. And when we look very closely at Holy Scripture, we find some distinct differences in how the meeting between God and man took place depending on which tent was involved. It is only at the priestly tent, the wilderness tabernacle proper, this tent, where only Moses could hear God's voice while Moses was inside the holy place. But on occasion, Aaron could hear God's voice, but only when Aaron was in the courtyard, not inside the tent. But anyone, not just Moses or Aaron, could seek an oracle from God at the tent located on the outskirts of the camp. Exodus 33:7. Moses would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far away from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who wanted to consult Adonai would go out to the tent of meeting, outside the camp. Pretty clear. Now the real $64,000 question in all this is, where was the ark located? Was it in the outer tent or the one at the center of the camp? And the typical argument is that it had to be located in the wilderness tabernacle in the center of the camp. Yet, we find that Joshua was stationed permanently inside the outer tent, the tent out in the outskirts of the camp, probably as a guard. And we find the same thing with Samuel, hundreds of years later. The presence of God was always within a tent. And as far as we know, it was always above the ark. But there's a lot of doubt as to whether or not there was only one authorized tent for the ark. We're not sure. But for sure, the ark was always required a shelter. It had to be sheltered, be kept away from the gaze of any human, including Moses and the high priest, except once per year on Yom Kippur. Moses, by the way, did not enter the holiest place to communicate with God. He remained on the outside of the parakeet, the inner veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And I suspect the ark was moved back and forth at God or Moses' command between those two tents, although it's not mentioned at all. It's my speculation. One thing seems clear, though. It's not necessarily, as is usually taught, that the only divinely authorized place for the Ark of the Covenant was the tabernacle, at least not while they were out in the wilderness. Apparently the Lord, on a somewhat case-by-case basis, would determine where it was to reside. So a long time into the future, we find King David calling for the Ark to be brought to him in Jerusalem, really the city of David. It first goes to the personal home of a Levite named Obed-Edom. And then in time, it was housed in a tent that David erected inside of Jerusalem, but again, technically the city of David, for this purpose. This tent for sure was not the wilderness tabernacle. There's no way it was that. And we are specifically told that it's a result of the Ark staying for a while in Obed-Edom's home that his whole household got blessed. And there is no consequence or negative statement about David later housing it in a tent that he built for it. So there's a lot of mystery about all this. And we have to be careful not to get too rigid on this. Anyway, God is thoroughly upset with Moses' sister and his brother for openly questioning Moses' station before the Lord. And now God's going to handle it his way. That's not usually a good thing. Moses is accused. Aaron and Miriam are the accusers. So all must be present before the judge, the great judge of the universe, Yehovah. And in the next four verses, God directly speaks to Miriam and Aaron. In fact, he tells them, come forward, hear my words. Oh man. That is, the accusers, the rebels, are separated from Moses. Not going to be good. Some Hebrew commentaries even suggest that Moses didn't hear what Yehovah said to Aaron and Miriam because it was a private conversation. What is said is kind of a combination of high praise and vindication from Moses, along with a brutally frank chastisement towards Miriam and Aaron. And God says that Moses, he's in a class all by himself. That among all men on the face of the earth, Moses is weak. In other words, Aaron and Miriam, you simply don't rank with your brother Moses. Actually, no other individual alive breathes the rarefied air that Moses breathes. That is the meaning of the discourse in verses 6 and 7, where God explains that when he decides to make a man or a woman a prophet of his, he does this by making himself known to that person by means of a vision. God speaks to the person in a dream, but when it comes to Moses, God deals with him in an entirely different manner. God deals with him face to face. In an audible conversation, not riddles. Further, God shows more of himself to Moses than he does any other human being. Actually, where our complete Jewish Bible and most other Bibles says that God speaks to Moses face to face, it really says in that God speaks to Moses pe-el-k, which literally means mouth to mouth. In Hebrew, the use of the term face, panav, means presence. So even though it's true that God and Moses speak, if you would, presence to presence, this verse is getting something a lot more. It is that the communication amounts to direct revelation, while Moses is fully conscious and represents the concept of a two-way conversation occurring. But let's dissect that a little bit more. Moses has been given an unprecedented position among men. He serves God Almighty, in a direct manner. Therefore, God Almighty deals with Moses in a direct manner. God establishes prophets, Miriam, high priests, Aaron, in an indirect manner. He made laws and ordinances that were to be carried out by men to establish the line of high priests and to put each succeeding high priest into power. And the Lord consecrates prophets in a kind of clairvoyant way by somehow putting visions of himself along with the declaration that he has declared this particular person to be his prophet within this unconscious mind of this chosen person. Then he gives that prophet the message he once passed along to mankind, but he does this by means of dealing with these prophets mysteriously in visions and images and dreams. But with Moses, it's entirely different. With Moses, the contact with God is as close as it gets between the fleshly and the spiritual. God has conversation with Moses just like you and I would. A dialogue. I say something, you respond. You offer a suggestion, I reply. I ask a question, you answer. I say I don't understand, you elaborate. A give and a take, an exchange of information. This is what went on between Moses and God. Of course, God was supreme, Moses submissive, but the whole concept is that God could be swayed by Moses, and that, as according to his will, God would at times give in to Moses. Even more, Jehovah makes it clear that he has put Moses in charge of all his household. Let's be clear what God means by this. The Lord's household, at least on earth, is Israel. The Lord established his household, Israel, within the creation of Israel as a people that were set apart for himself. Jehovah put Moses in charge of that household by means of declaration. In other words, Moses was just ordinary flesh and blood. He wasn't any better or worse than any other man. But God divided and elected and separated Moses away from all other men for his own good reasons, and then declared Moses to be the master of his household, just as the Pharaoh declared Joseph to be the master of his household, Egypt. Moses bears God's authority and power, just as Joseph bore the power and authority of Pharaoh back in Egypt. Yet Moses wasn't God Almighty, and Joseph was not the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now that Aaron and Miriam understand the position of Moses, and that unlike a high priest, there is no pre-established line of succession, there is no vote or approval of the people. This was not democracy. This was theocracy. God voices his anger against those who dare to speak against such a God-appointed mediator as Moses, and that there is going to be a price to pay now for rebelling against him. The price, the wages of this rebellion, was that Miriam was stricken with what most Bibles say is leprosy. That's wrong. She was stricken with Sarat. Indeed, Sarat was a skin disease, but it wasn't leprosy. Leprosy wasn't even known in that part of the world until hundreds of years into the future. Besides, the Hebrew word actually used is Zarat, and it doesn't indicate a specific skin disease. There were several different levels and kinds of Zarat that range from pretty minor to awfully serious. But key to understanding the term Zarat is that it's a spiritually based infliction. It's the outward manifestation of one's inward, hidden, at least to the world, condition. It's a God thing, whereby Zarat's a punishment. It's a disciplinary action upon an individual that is divinely caused. Now, there is no mention of punishment upon Aaron. I have no idea why. But this is not the first time we've seen Aaron easily led into sin. He did so when the people cried for him to build the golden calf. And although somewhat reluctantly, he did what they asked. This is a good reminder to us that although Aaron was a high priest, he was still just a man. He wasn't any less or more sinful in nature than all those beneath him. He didn't have his evil inclination removed. Temptations were still placed in his way, just as for we modern believers. And he failed from time to time, again, just like us. No matter his, no doubt, heartfelt intent not to. So in brief, look at the pattern God set up here in Moses. The pattern of how the Messiah would also be established. First, he would be declared. He would be spoken into existence. Second, even though he was on the one hand human, his position as Messiah had no human peer. Third, the Messiah was to be God's trusted master over his entire household. And who is God's household? Israel. And all who would be joined to Israel by means of those covenants given to Israel. Jesus was given all of the Father's authority over humans. Fourth, men would come against the Messiah and say that this man doesn't have anything they don't have. They're just as close to God as he is. They hear from God just like he does. They have just as much standing with God as does Yeshua. And fifth, that as great as God's appointed prophets are and were, that as superior and important as the high priest was, this mediator was above them all. Sixth, that the great mediator would have God's own spirit in him. And if others were to have God's spirit, it would have to be drawn from Moses and later Yeshua's body. Seven, the Messiah would be humble, enough, meek. He would not come as a great world leader. He would not come seeking to rule the world in his own power. Rather, he would be a reluctant leader, but always willing to bow to the will of his Father. Eighth, the Messiah would not be an intermediary being. He would be a mediator and an intercessor. He wasn't some other kind of being. He was fully a man. And yet, he was fully God. Not a hybrid. Not something halfway in between a God and a man, like an angel. Let me emphatically state that while the mediator-intercessor attribute of Moses was fully carried out in Yeshua, that certainly the aspect of Christ being fully God and fully man was totally unique to Yeshua. That was not Moses. This was something Moses was not, because there could only be one with that mysterious, inscrutable characteristic, and that one is our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Then in verse 11, we are introduced to yet another piece in the pattern that would be established in Moses and then later followed in Messiah. Aaron, even though God's presence is right there with him, he turns around, right? Let's get the picture. He just got dressed down by God, right? In that tent. What does he do? He pleads for forgiveness. Who does he ask it of? Moses. Moses, forgive me. He says to his brother Moses, "Oh my Lord, account not to us the sin which we committed in our folly. Whoa. What was Aaron thinking? He calls Moses by Lord, and he asks Moses not to count the rebellion as sin. Trust me, this is not like you or I asking someone we have offended to forgive us. This is not asking Moses as his brother to accept an apology. We offend people when we sin against God. Is this not exactly how we are to approach our Messiah, Yeshua? Are we not to say to Yeshua, "My Lord, please do not count against me the offenses that I have committed against our Father"? That's how we approach it. Aaron finally got it. He now understood the lofty position of Moses. He understood that Moses was God's appointed mediator, his intercessor on earth. And while it was not Moses per se who does the forgiving, it was Abba, the Father. There was no approaching God except through Moses. And whatever Moses decided on a matter and spoke it to the people as his decision, it was done with the power and authority of the Almighty Father. We pray by means of our mediator, Yeshua, to the Father. We don't pray to the mediator as the source of power and authority. Jesus himself says all power and authority were given to him, so who gave him the power and authority? The Father. When asked by Yeshua how we should pray, and this occurred after he had declared that he was God, what did he say? You get the famous Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. Christ himself we find praying to his Father. Yeshua was God. He wielded the power and the authority of the Father, but he's not the Father. Rather, he is Yeshua. He is the Word. He is the Memrah. He is the Logos. He is God the Son. Don't ask me to make this any easier to understand, because I can't do it. This leaves us with a giant mystery. I understand that. But I think we need to accept this as the amazing mystery that it is, because if it was fully comprehensible for us, just completely rational and logical and scientific and testable, where's the need for faith? What role does faith even play in anything? Mankind has tried to draw all kinds of models. Man, I've tried it. I've tried to use all kinds of human words and phrases and illustrations to describe the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and perhaps some other manifestations of God, like the angel of the Lord. And if these attempts fall so short, they seem to inevitably send us off on wild goose chases and result in some pretty strange doctrines. Let's just observe the Messiah patterns of Joseph, now Moses. Let's just accept what Yeshua said about his relationship, to the Holy Spirit and to the Father, and get all we can from that. Let's just leave the rest alone. Let's take it on his word. It's good enough for me. So in verse 13, Moses, his mediator, takes Aaron's request to heal his sister Miriam from the divinely wrought zarat that was now on her to the Lord. And I can tell you with full confidence that Miriam was healed right on the spot, even though it's not specifically detailed for us. I mean, right then. How do I know this was the case? Because of the Levitical laws concerning impurity and the rituals of purification. God answers Moses by saying, okay, let her be shut out of the camp now for 7 days. Don't let the part about if her father spat in her face send you up a rabbit trail. It just means that if a woman's In that era, a woman's father found fault with her and humiliated her for her indiscretion, that he would send her away from him for a time because she brought shame upon the household. Couldn't have shame in the household. Now notice the comparison made between a stillborn baby in verse 12, one who died in the womb for whatever reason, and the sarat that inflicted Miriam. This sarat was a kind of death, just as the death of the unborn child. However, Miriam's condition is not compared to the death of the baby because Miriam was in danger of physically dying from her sarat. In general, sarat, despite all the Hollywood movies to the contrary, was not a deadly disease, although it could be very disfiguring. The comparison is because biblically, true death, which is eternal death, is separation from God. And the Levitical law separated a person who was ritually unclean from God. They were, in essence, for a time, in a state of spiritual death. Their souls, their spirits were as dead and rotting away as the sad body of that stillborn infant. And the skin condition called sarat was merely an outward manifestation of that inner dead and rotting away condition of that person's soul. So Miriam faced the standard procedure for anybody who contracted sarat. They had to be put out outside of the camp because they were ritually impure. They were separated from God's people because they were separated from God. Miriam was put outside the camp for 7 days, and here's how I know that she had been immediately healed by God upon Moses' prayer. The normal ritual period of cleansing for a person who has sarat, 7 days, doesn't start until that person is completely free of any signs of sarat. That's when the 7 day period begins. In other words, until that person no longer has sarat, the countdown of that 7 day period doesn't begin. This is a principle, it's a law that applies to virtually all of the purification rituals. The cause of the ritual of purity first has to be gone before the described period of cleansing can begin. Further, this whole scene is eerily similar to a time when Moses first met God and he wanted proof about who God was and what the extent of God's power actually amounted to. Recall that Jehovah told Moses to do what? Put his arm inside his cloak. And when he pulled it out, his arm was white with sarat. But when God instructed him to put that diseased arm back into his cloak, the healing was instantaneous and it was complete. In essence, the same exact thing is afforded for Moses' sister, the prophetess Miriam. She was struck with sarat to reveal her inner sinful condition that led to her preposterous accusation towards her brother Moses, but then the Lord instantly healed her once that point was made. And because of Miriam's great standing within the community of Israel, all Israel remained at Hazeroth. That's where they were camped until Miriam's 7 day period of purification ended. Look, this was no small thing. All Israel paid the price of Miriam's sin and rebellion by having their journey to the promised land delayed for a week. Those of us who are leaders and teachers and pastors or prophets need to understand that when we exhibit sin, we harm those that we teach and we are appointed to care for. When we get full of ourselves and we teach speculation as a fact, or men's doctrines as the same thing as God's truth, or make predictions that are of our own minds, not of God's, then we not only commit sin, we impede all those to whom we're responsible to minister. We hold count. This chapter ends by telling us that after that week passed, Israel moved on from Hazeroth to Paran, a desert wilderness area. Likely where they camped for an extended stay was a place called Kadesh. And we'll start chapter 13 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.